We're thankful, our Father, for the time that is ours again to study thy word. We praise thee for this study and our awareness of our enemy and how to combat him and his hosts and the warfare that rages about us. May God the Holy Spirit continue to teach us this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. And last night we covered a lot of Bible verses, and I hope no one was confused. The first that we covered was an answer to the question, how come there are those in the tribulation period whose names do not appear in the book of life? And having said that all names appeared in the book of life from the foundations of the world, it is obvious that if some names do not appear, it wasn't that they didn't appear, they were removed. Now, generally speaking, the removal of the names that are in the book of life is done so when a person dies without Christ. So that means that normally a person is savable up to the point of his physical death. Obviously, the point of demarcation is physical death. He dies physically, he can no longer believe in Christ. Conceivably, I personally believe that all will be believers when they stand before the Lord in that day, but they will have believed too late. You cannot believe after the fact. You have to believe while you're still doing that phenomena called breathing. However, there are those who apparently come out of the church age and go into the tribulation period who believe the strong delusion that we spoke of last evening from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And those who receive the mark of the beast die the sin unto death and therefore are unsavable. So their names are removed since they cannot be saved. You say, well, why isn't it they cannot be saved? Because they heard the truth while they were still alive in the church age, and their doom was sealed when the rapture occurs. So don't ever think to say to someone, I'm giving you the gospel, and when I'm gone, then you'll know I was right, because the rapture has occurred, and then you'll believe. No. Because the rapture will simply pronounce doom on those that have heard the gospel and rejected. And I think that's very clearly taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We covered it last evening. Then we got rid of some of the myths regarding Matthew 24. I'm sure that most of you have heard that, but at least we covered it with some detail. I ran over some of the verses rather quickly, but we emphasize the fact that the events that lead up to the two that are grinding at the mill and the one is taken and the other left is obviously in the tribulation, because it says after the tribulation of those days. Now, what I didn't tell you last night, and we'll give you now as a part of point 16, is that that is referred to as the baptism of fire. There are two phases to the baptism of fire. The first is at the end of the tribulation period, when the unbelievers are removed from planet Earth and they are sent to torments. They are not sent to the lake of fire. They are not sent to the lake of fire until the 1,000 years has expired and they stand before the great white throne. So if you're looking at it chronologically, it looks something like this. Here is the termination of the tribulation period. All unbelievers are removed and sent to torments. There are only two inhabitants that are sent to the lake of fire. So apparently the lake of fire has been created during the tribulation period, if it doesn't already exist. We don't know that, because the first two inhabitants are the beast and the false prophet. The beast of Revelation 13, rather, and the false prophet of Revelation 13 and 16 and 17 are finally sent, and they're the first two to be there, and they'll be there at least 1,000 years before the dead that are unsaved. Here, of course, would be the millennial reign of Christ. Then we have all demonic beings and Satan himself being sent to Tartarus. Now, you realize, of course, that this place is called hell, this place is called hell, and this place is called hell in our English Bible. And that's why you need to know the original language, so you can know that there's a differentiation between, and there's actually five different words that are used to describe what is commonly referred to as hell. Torments is where the rich man went, and there one time there were two compartments to the place called Hades, or Sheol, which simply means the place of the dead. There was the one compartment which was called Abraham's bosom, or paradise, when the Lord said to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He did not mean, "Today you'll be with me in heaven," okay, because he had not yet descended into the lower parts of the earth. And one of the first places he went was to Tartarus. It says that he preached to the spirits in prison, reference to the demonic beings, the ones that had gotten involved in the Genesis 6 account, and those that had been exorcised during our Lord's earthly ministry. You see, whenever a demon is exorcised, he is simply sent to that compartment, that place. It's called the abyss, the bottomless pit, hell, or Tartu in the Greek, or Tartarus transliterated into English. Now, the rich man was on one side called torments, and Lazarus and Abraham and all Old Testament believers were on the other side waiting to see the fulfillment of their redemption. Remember, no one was saved until the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. Had he not gone to the cross, they'd still be there today. And obviously, had he not gone to the cross, we wouldn't be here today. Because, number one, the earth would have ended in the year 1007 after the advent of Christ. Nevertheless, at the end, so demons and Satan are consigned to this place for 1,000 years. Then it is said that they are released for a little season. Say, how long is a little season? I have no idea. And we have the revolt, the Gog revolt, and there is the second phase of the baptism of fire. As a matter of fact, in this case, it's literal fire. It comes down from heaven and consumes all the unbelievers who have obviously followed Satan. Now you say, well, where did these unbelievers come from? These unbelievers came out of the tribulation period's parents, or the parents of these unbelievers came out of the tribulation as believers. Remember that the tribulation, here's the tribulation, we'll have two categories of human beings that come out. There'll be believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And these believing Jews and believing Gentiles, they'll be males and females, and they will marry and they will have children, and they've got 1,000 years to have a lot of children. And over that 1,000-year period, many of them will not believe, which just emphasizes the hardness of the heart of man. Even though Jesus Christ is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on earth, doesn't matter. So it doesn't matter whether he's in the heavenlies making intercession for us as believers, or whether he's literally on earth and he can be seen visibly with the New Jerusalem hovering over the earth. they will still not believe. And it's to those that Satan will go, and apparently he'll convince a large number of them to follow him in the final revolt. Then, of course, fire comes down from heaven, we've already studied it, and consumes them. So the baptism of fire is certainly not what the Pentecostals think it is. Yeah, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's two sides of the coin. The one is for the believer, the other is for the unbeliever. And I know stupid believers that have prayed for the baptism of fire. Thank God that he doesn't answer them, because they would be removed immediately as unbelievers. Or they'd be burned up right where they stood. Of course, that would not be the fulfillment as such. It cannot be prayed for. Nowhere in Scripture is anyone asked to pray about it. As a matter of fact, when the tribulation occurs and people are dying left and right all over the place, some are committing suicide lest they should have to get this, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They actually kill themselves than to believe. So, you know, don't think the gospel is so popular. It's not. And categorical Bible teaching is even less. So count yourself privileged to, number one, be in a place where you can hear the Word of God taught verse by verse practically every night of the week. All right, so under point 16 again, the first phase of Operation Footstool is the Second Advent. The Second Advent will occur shortly before the end of the tribulation. Remember, the tribulation is divided. Actually, what starts the tribulation is the rapture of the church. Because not only do we check out of here, but the Holy Spirit's ministry in restraining is no longer visible or felt. And so the world then is left unrestrained. There will be maximum demonic activity during the tribulation period. And in the middle of the tribulation period, Satan himself visits earth because he is cast out of heaven, as per Revelation chapter 12. Now then, this we'll put this during the first half. This is the middle. Here's the last half. This is called the Great Tribulation, referred to in Scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble, or the last of the 70 weeks of Daniel, or the last of the last 7 weeks of Daniel. It's 3.5 years. Remember, weeks is, refers to prophetic weeks of years. So 7 weeks referred to actually 7 years, not 7 weeks as we know them with 7 days. Sometime before, E for the end, sometime before the end, because it says that the time is shortened. And it has to be, because there is such a phenomenal intensification of demonic activity and political activity. And somewhere along here, religious activity begins to cease. Remember, when Antichrist sees that he has used the false prophet considerably to his own end, he finally destroys all religion on earth, any type of, and that is wonderful to a degree. There'll be no religion left by the time our Lord returns to earth, beautifully setting up the millennial kingdom. Of course, the believing Jews and Gentiles would have departed. They're trying to hide in clefts of rocks and so on. It is apparent that one of the areas that they'll do their most hiding in is the Red Rock city called Petra, where they will actually be protected by their brethren, who are the Arabs, ironically. Up till then, don't look for it. It is a part of the restoration of the Abrahamic covenant, which will occur during the last half of the tribulation. So this time is shortened because it says that if it wasn't, probably no one would believe. That's how intense it's going to be. Just absolutely intense. Were it not for that time being shortened, no one could survive. So we don't know how short is short, simply. But our Lord does return during that last segment, and we have the final stage of the Battle of Armageddon, or the series leading up to it. Regardless, we are with him. The marriage has already occurred in heaven. And then we enter into the millennial reign, where we have the festivities of the marriage supper of the Lamb, to which Israel is invited as the friend of the bridegroom. And I'm sure there are going to be a lot of Gentiles there too, hooting and hollering and having a great time. Now, we don't know how long that's going to last either. The festivities conceivably might last for 6 months, or 6 years, or 60 years. Remember, we've got 1,000 years. All right. Operation Footstool, then, starts right here. So let's just get this out here. Operation Footstool. And that's where the beast and the false prophet have been sent to the lake of fire. Satan and all his angels are chained and sent to the bottomless pit. Clear? It's the second time I've gone over it tonight. Went over it last night. And I'll go over it again, be assured. All right, under subpoint A, the judgment of prehistoric rational super creatures, that is, angels, will occur during this time. Satan and fallen angels are judged. Now remember, there's already a huge category of fallen angels that are in that place. And they've been there since the accounts of Genesis 6. But there are many who didn't get involved in the Genesis 6 account. And so they are still loose, and they're just simply classified under the general heading of demonic beings. Somewhere along the line, I suppose, we're going to have to cover demon possession and demon influence on believers, but that's down the line somewhere. All right, these unbelievers, excuse me, let me finish up point A. The judgment of prehistoric rational super creatures, angels, as in Satan and fallen angels, are judged. They're removed from the earth and are incarcerated for 1,000 years. That is documented in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And for the first time since the fall, Jesus Christ replaces Satan as ruler of this world. Remember, that's why we don't sing that hymn, "This is my Father's world." Right now, it is Cosmos Diabolicus. This is the playground of the prince of the power of the air. He will be bumped, and our Lord will take over as King of Kings and will reign for 1,000 years. I should mention, by the way, that Israel at that point has been restored and David has received his glorified body, because there will be a mass resurrection of the nation of Israel who will receive glorified bodies. But the one we want to single out is David, because he will sit as prince regent under Christ over Israel. Remember, that is the fulfillment of what covenant? The Davidic covenant. And the Jews will possess all of the land that they have never possessed under the Palestinian covenant, and they will receive all of the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. Actually, you see, the Abrahamic covenant is simply divided into three parts: Palestinian, Davidic, and New. The New covenant having to do with salvation through the Messianic promises. And there are many believers, by the way, students of the Word, that firmly believe that the New covenant to Israel is not the salvation that the church has. The salvation that we have is peculiar to the dispensation of the church age, and the salvation that Israel has is completely different. Their inheritance is what? Earth. Whereas ours is heaven. That is not in any way minimizing earth, because when the Lord makes the new earth, it's going to be a phenomenal place. And I suppose we'll be able to visit it if we desire to. We'll be able to travel with the speed of thought. Just imagine that. Right now, no jet lag in eternity future, I might add. You'll just go wherever you want to go, think it, and you're there. You know, light travel is fast enough, but this is thought travel. Now you say, well, where do you get that from? I don't. There is no scripture to substantiate it. It's just we'll have a body like his body, and he apparently moved pretty quickly. So thought would probably be the best way to transfer body from A to B. Just think it, and you're there. I think I'll go visit Mark. I'm there. And he may be a billion light years on some other side of God's marvelous universe, with all of the galaxies, billions and billions of them, that are yet to be discovered. Yet we'll know them all. We'll know them all by name. And we can just travel at ease. I think I'll go visit that one. And away we go. Oh, yes, okay. See, the science was wrong on this. There is oxygen here or something. We won't need it, of course, because we'll have a glorified body. Maybe there'll be some delectable delights growing on some of these far away places. You say, you mean that we possibly will be able to eat in eternity future? Well, our Lord did in his glorified body. You ever stop to think of that? He sat down and had fish. But it was perfectly consumed. I have to say that. No outhouses in eternity future. Because you see, there is no waste, there's no corruption, there's no decay. You say, how old will we all be? Well, someone has rounded it off at about 30. Only because our Lord was 30. But you can't even imagine what we're going to look like. You say, will we recognize each other? Unfortunately, yes. No, fortunately, yes. We won't just go passing by ships in the night and say, you know, no, move on. In our robes, we'll have something, maybe a sign hanging from us, the former of Janet Miller or something, you know, in glorified state. Don't even suggest what it's going to be like, because I have no idea. Why? Because I have not seen, nor ear heard. Yeah, you got it. All right, under subpoint one, these unbelievers are subdivided or divided into two groups, unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. And the distinction must be made because the tribulation is a part of the dispensation of Israel. Remember, it's the last 7 years that was never fulfilled. Under subpoint two, Jewish unbelievers of the tribulation are removed from the earth and cast into torments. Gentile unbelievers are removed from earth and cast into torments. torments is the compartment of Hades and has been for all unbelievers since the beginning of time. So when we say of someone that dies now without Christ that they went to hell, that's not correct. They went to torments. The final place is the lake of fire. And as we know, that has not yet occurred. Now we know that's the fact because in Revelation 19 it says, and death, that is Hades, delivered up its dead. So you see that whole compartment of torments is just packed full of unbelievers tonight. Since the beginning of time, since Adam and Eve had children and their children had children, Nimrod is probably there. And he's been there now for roughly 6,000 years. And he'll spend another 1,000 there before the general resurrection of all unbelievers when they stand before the great white throne. Then they will be cast into the lake of fire. Point C, this is all under point 16, by the way. Point C, the pattern for removal of unbelievers of the tribulation is found in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 41. Now, I covered that last night with detail. If you weren't here, please get the tape. Where it says, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Now, just to show you what I said initially in the outset about evangelists, most evangelists use that passage for the rapture. And I can remember pastors even using Matthew 24 and saying, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Will you be left? And the ones that are left are the believers. The ones that are taken are the unbelievers. And what is the parallel? The parallel is as in the days of Noah. And the ones that were removed in the days of Noah were the unbelievers. And who were left? The believers. So all you have to do is lock in to the references, firstly, after the tribulation of those days, and then as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the times related to the coming of the Son of Man. Four, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. One's a believer, one's a non-believer. The believer's left, the unbeliever's removed. So that by the time the tribulation is over, there are no demons left on earth. There is no satanic influence on earth, and there are no unbelievers on earth. The dispensation of the millennium begins with all believers. That each dispensation begins with believers. Think about it. It's amazing, isn't it? Church age, believers. Age of Israel, believers. Okay? Just thought I'd mention that. But in this case, no unbelievers are left. All removed. Jewish unbelievers, torments. Gentile unbelievers, torments. At the end of the millennium, they will be resurrected, judged, and cast into Gehenna, which of course again is translated hell in our English Bible. But at least we can identify it because it's called the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 19 and following. Point D, the parables which teach the baptism of fire. The wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the chaff. According to Matthew 13, the wheat represents believers going into the millennium. Remember, all of the parables were related to what? Israel and the tribulation, subsequent millennial reign of Christ. Nothing regarding the church age. So don't go into the parables and try to get New Testament church age doctrine out of it. We had one guy do that during the pastor's conference. He tried to support his position on rebound by going into the parables. The parables don't teach anything about the church age. It has to do with, especially the ones found in Matthew, but I'm not overemphasizing one above the other. Now, you want to waste your time and try to make the parables of our Lord fit into the church age, fine, but you're just wasting your time. Now, I'm not saying don't study it. It's interesting reading, and it certainly shows what's going to happen in the future, but it has no relationship to the church at all, none. And I wish some of you would get it through your thick, stupid heads that you're supposed to study church age doctrine since we're living in the church age. Okay, that doesn't mean you can't study other passages. But I would like to know what is required of me from the instructions given to me in God's Word regarding the church age. So I'm not going to go into the book of Leviticus and study the sacrificial laws of animal sacrifice. It's interesting. It is certainly applicable to our Lord by way of analogy. But where is it going to cause you to grow? It's not. That's the same with people that spend all their time getting involved in prophecy. They can tell you how many crowns and how many toenails are on the toes of the beast and this and which ones are painted and which ones aren't and how many earrings and so on. And then the crowns and the hills and the things and the that. I can do the same thing. I've studied all of that. But we could spend 10 years on prophecy, and at the end of the 10 years, this is what I'm going to tell you. You will have grown zero. Because there's nothing in prophecy that is applicable to the church age. We're out of here. And it's all said and done by then. But it's nice to know even the things that we've covered thus far. Informationally, great. But I suggest you do your reading and your studying in those epistles that are relevant to the church age and your conduct as a believer in Christ. All right, having said that, the parables that teach the baptism of fire, the wheat and the tares of Matthew 13, the good and the bad fish of Matthew 13, 47 through 50, the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, remember they were all asleep, and only five got with it. Point E. The prison for unbelievers of the tribulation is Hades. According to Ephesians 4, it's in the heart of the earth. Now, it used to have four compartments. Now, only three are occupied. Paradise for Old Testament believers. Torments for Old Testament and New Testament unbelievers. Tartarus, where demons who infiltrated the human race in Genesis 6, and the abyss, and I kind of make these one, but
There are those that believe that it is a separate place because they are mentioned individually. But you also have a phrase referring to the bottomless pit, the abyss, and Tartarus. And I have more or less combined the three. But for the sake of keeping with the harmony of having said, there are three compartments that are yet occupied. If you want to simplify it, it only boils down to three basic areas. One, paradise, which no longer has any occupants, torments for all unbelievers, and then the super creature prison for all demonic and angelic beings that fell in Genesis 6. Point F, the rapture is the antithesis of the second advent. You see, at the rapture, all believers are taken. At the second advent, all unbelievers are taken. So it's just the opposite, the antithesis thereof. And see, that's why it's so confusing when people talk about Matthew 24 with regard to the rapture. Because first of all, you've got to make it after the tribulation, so it's a post-tribulational rapture. And then if you use the parallel of as in the days of Noah, well, the ones that were taken in judgment, and they were unbelievers. So it doesn't even fit. So by virtue of the fact that not only must the church be removed because God wants to deal with another people, and he has never, ever dealt with one more than one category of individual at one time in any given dispensation. Notice, in the dispensation of Israel, with whom did he deal? It's not too deep. Israel. In the dispensation of the church, with whom does he deal? The church. And for the church to remain on earth while God is restoring Israel would be sheer chaos. And that cannot occur. Hence, the logical approach to the pre-tribulational rapture. And I'm not a pre-tribulationist, incidentally, because I'm afraid to go through the tribulation. If the Lord wanted me to go through the tribulation, I'd do it. There wouldn't be any doubt, because if he said, you're going through the tribulation, I'd say, yazamaza, and I'd go. But it's not because I'm afraid of the tribulation. Although it is going to be a frightful thing. The worst they could do to me in the tribulation, if I had to go through it, is kill me. You know, that's the worst they can do to you. You know that, don't you? And it's the best they can do to you. Why? Because absent from the body is face to face with the Lord. No believer should ever be afraid of death. That doesn't mean you wink at it or invite it. But you shouldn't be afraid of it. If you are, you see, if you're not prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. And I know believers that are deathly afraid, excuse the pun, of dying. And you can tell because their life reflects it. Shouldn't be afraid. Shouldn't be afraid at all. Just look at it as closing your eyes. And then opening them up, and you're in eternity. That's it. That's how quick the transition occurs. And so when they beheaded the Apostle Paul, they did him a favor. Because that's the quickest way to go. Boom. You're gone. The worst way to go is the sin unto death. Long, tedious process of agonizing pain. And then finally, you succumb to your pain. Well, that's not God's dying grace plan. God's dying grace plan is that when you die, you make a phenomenal impact on those around you. And as a result of your death, that continues. And most people that have been acknowledged now, ironically, as being some of the greatest Bible teachers that ever lived, became as such after their death. when A.W. Tozer, for example, was alive, why, they all scoffed at him. Why? Because he was a mean old gray-headed crank in the pulpit. And they all said, he's just mean. There's no love in that man. And then they started reading his stuff. They were amazed. The phenomenal compassion and the insight that he had in the Christian life. Same thing with Lewis Berry Chafer. And I'm convinced exactly the same thing is going to occur with R.B. Thieme Jr. While he's alive, they this rebound thing and faith rest and blah, blah, blah. And then one jerk one day is going to pick up a booklet and start reading it and say, hey, this is good stuff. The only thing is, we found that out a long time ago, didn't we? So I don't want to wait for somebody to die to acknowledge their greatness. Don't worry about me. I haven't written a thing. Now, I've got people who are doing writing for me, but I don't know how that is even going to turn out. I have ghostwriters in the sky. Not writers, writers. All right, so we have then the rapture as the antithesis of the second advent. Then we have perfect environment, point G. For fallen angels have been imprisoned and unbelievers have been removed. So only believers begin the millennium. The word millennium, incidentally, simply means a thousand. So we call it a thousand years. After the millennium, there are two judgments for those who are in prison. Fallen angels, Satan, and all unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles, are cast into the lake of fire. Point 17, the second phase of Operation Footstool occurs at the end of the millennial rule of Christ. And we've covered this under the general heading of the Gog and Magog conspiracy or revolution. Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. It is similar to the same Gog and Magog that's referred to in the tribulation period. Why? Because it's headed by the same person. The conspirators are unbelievers who were born to believing parents or unbelieving parents during the millennial reign of Christ. They actually seize Jerusalem, and the revolutionists are destroyed by God as per Revelation 20, verse 9. Satan comes down, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Point 18, an analogy is made between Operation Footstool and the Roman triumphal procession. Now, if you were here Sunday night, I spent the entire time talking about the Roman procession. I think it's absolutely phenomenal. So I'm no longer going to say, by illusion of reference or by conjectural interpretation, Colossians 2:15 refers to whatever. There's no doubt in my mind at this point, having studied this now, that it is a direct reference to the removal of disarmed demons during the tribulation when we come back with our Lord. And since each one of us will have one enemy in front of us, it stands to reason that one believer will equal one demon. So when the number of believers is equal to the number of operating demons in the tribulation, the rapture will occur. The church will have been completed. See how we get that? Makes sense, doesn't it? Each one of us with one demon. If you have one without a demon, well, that's one too many. If you have a demon running around without a believer, you have one less too many. So you have to have exact representation because that's exactly what they had in the triumphal entry. The only thing was, it was the commanding general that had the one. But with us, we're a part of his family, and so we will have our group as well. One demon for one believer. And at the end, bump, into Tartarus. Beginning with the strategic victory of the cross, ending, of course, with the final judgment of fallen angels. 19, so what happens to fallen angels? They are released from the abyss at the end of the millennium, and they stand before the great white throne. That will be the final pronouncement of their doom. Remember, they were already found guilty in eternity past. So 6,000 years of appeal thus far. At least 6,000 years of appeal. We assume that man has been on earth approximately 6,000 years. Assuming 4,000 years before Christ and 2,000 since. Some say 10,000. I don't put it any, a man has not been on earth any more than 10,000. Now you say, well, what about the 20 million years ago theory and the 50 million years ago thing? There wasn't man around. Right? He didn't run around hunched over with hair growing out of his... That's now. And we are not evolved from seaweed, which is absurd. The biggest thing they can't really come up with is how on earth a cold-blooded reptilian creature could have evolved into a warm-blooded mammal. That, I mean, if you talk about faith. Now, you need a lot of faith for that. And then just so that people think they're just so hot, God put an animal on earth called the duck-billed platypus. And that just messed up science all over the place. Right? Most mammals bear their young lives. This one lays eggs like a duck, but it's a mammal, and it has a bill like a duck. Amazing. Platypus. And some of those other beautiful creatures, the marsupials of Australia. Gorgeous, beautiful creatures. That just throws science for a loop. They don't know what to do with that kind of stuff. Just study bats, for example. That's a study in itself. You know how bats mate? So interesting. The female bat flies around, you know, with her removing her veils, and the male comes along, and he does not impregnate her with sperm. He deposits the sperm. And then when she wants it, she takes it and places it where it's necessary for her to have an offspring. Isn't that phenomenal? All during flight. While they're fluttering about. I think it's absolutely phenomenal. Very unusual, yes. Remember, when you go to prayer tonight, say, "Thank you, Father, for not making me a bat." Tomorrow night, we will cover the angelic conflict and evidence testing for you and for me. What is evidence testing? Well, we'll see. And we'll see where Satan is the cross-examiner of believers, and he plays the part of the prosecutor for born-again believers. Remember, we have a defense attorney, so there has to be a prosecutor, somebody who's pointing the finger of accusation. Sometimes, rightfully so. Sometimes, incorrectly. In any event, we're protected. We've got one who defends us in the court of law of the court in heaven. So we'll see that tomorrow night. And it's a test sometimes for you and for me. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together. The things that we've learned, understanding more and more of our enemy and his final doom. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.